Invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, and we'll read through to verse 8. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. Reading through to verse 8. Hear now, brethren, the word of the Lord. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It is the word of the Lord. Let us again seek him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for preserving your word to us. And we pray that, Lord, this particular moment, that you would give help to me, your servant, that the things that I've studied this week may be a profit to your people. Again, Lord, sanctifying us according to your truth. Thy word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we finally made it to the last chapter of Mark. Concerns one of the most important miracles that God has ever performed, of course, that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often thought this, and I think that a lot of other ministers through the years have said it and believe this as well, that we don't highlight the resurrection of the Lord Jesus enough in our churches. It seems that it gets a lot of focus, obviously, the one Lord's Day in the spring. But then it rarely gets mentioned again until the following year. Yet, it is so significant that the early church were led to literally celebrate it every first day of the week. They celebrated this resurrection every single week. There wouldn't have been a week that they met in the early church where the resurrection was not celebrated, mentioned, and thought about. So that was the very reason for which they began to meet. The lack of attention that we give it also is strange in light of what the Bible teaches, if you think about it. I looked it up. I'm not quite sure if this is 100% true, but in the little time I was able to give to it, I noticed that 15 of the 26 books in the New Testament mention the resurrection explicitly. One could make the case that the theme of the entire New Testament is about the resurrection. It all points to this. It's mentioned 10 times in the book of Acts alone. And the Apostle Paul dedicated a whole section in his letter to the Corinthians, which later became known as the 15th chapter. Listen to what he says in that chapter, beginning in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," which now what we are assuming is that that was the message of preaching in the early church, that almost every sermon in some way, shape, or form brought up this message of Christ having been raised and how that's connected to the gospel and how you too can have you a resurrection through him. And so he says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty." So everything hinges on it, brethren. of this miracle that God raised up the Lord Jesus. Everything about the Christian faith. It's been said, I think, also rightly many times that the symbol of Christianity is not to wear a cross, but somebody could build a little empty tomb and set it on a necklace. It would be more appropriate. But again, brethren, we talk of the glories of heaven, we talk about the desire of eternal life, but without the resurrection, we speak of these things in vain. Well, brethren, with all the turmoil and the uncertainty in the world today, it remains still the true hope of every true believer. In this life, we will have tribulation. We must deal with many heartaches, many disappointments. We must live with decaying bodies. And the older you get, the more that highlights itself. We must deal with the loss of people we love. I lost my grandmother back in March. We have to deal with the fact that this world is really not our home. But the one thing that ought to and should and does keep God's people going every single day is the hope of the resurrection. Everything this world has to offer is nothing but a free ticket on the Titanic. Nothing this world offers us can we put our hope in. We must put it in what we're going to study today. What motivates a child of God to press on is believing what Paul believed when he said in Philippians 3:21 that God will one day transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that was his resurrection body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Brethren, we are called to be good stewards over our lives in this world. We're called to be good stewards over our bodies while we walk through this world. But unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, we're going to suffer some point. We're going to have days of weeping, if for nothing else, as we face the reality of our own coming death, which none of us know the day or the hour of. But the one thing that makes it all worth it, the one thing that takes away all the misery of this world and turns into what Paul calls it light affliction, is the hope of the resurrection. Paul calls the trials of this world light affliction because they are but for a moment, he says. The resurrection is eternal. I want you to turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5, which is what he says directly after the words I just quoted you. In fact, you've heard me quote 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 several times from this pulpit through the years. It's one of the more lengthier verses that I have memorized. But so he says those light affliction and the eternal weight of glory in verse 18. But then he says this beginning in chapter 5, in verse 1. For we know, that's important, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now again, the focus is the resurrection body, as it were, along with eternity itself. He says in verse 2, For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, we don't want to die, but further clothed, because to die is to get to the resurrection, further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. And the witness of that Spirit in every Christian is that you know that when this body, this tent, though now we groan in it, will one day put on incorruption, will one day put on immortality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was a bit of a lengthy introduction. So let's go back now to Mark with these truths in our minds and look back through our text. His account, by the way, is the shortest of all the gospel accounts. They all give us a a picture of what happens, some of them different details concerning what happens at the tomb and the days following the particular resurrection. If you don't believe that verses 9 through 20 are inspired scriptures, well, then Mark's ending is a lot shorter still, which we're going to, Lord willing, talk about in more detail concerning the controversy of those weak verses next week. For now, all that I want to share with you is that some biblical scholars believe that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8, the very verse that we're going to stop at today. Other scholars believe that verses 9 to 20 is a part of the original inspired word of God. Basically has to, as I said, we'll go into more detail last week, but some of the most early manuscripts that we have, two or three of them, does not contain the long ending. But others believe it is a part of Scripture because most all of the other manuscripts that we have do, and many of them, a majority of them. And so there has been a debate about this for a very, very long, long time. And the church has gone through periods when a great portion of it had believed that it was a part of it. The last 150 years or so, scholars have kind of gone the other way, and many believe that it really wasn't a part. We'll get into that next week, but I just wanted to mention that by way of, again, before we look into the text that we're looking at today. It's just verses 1 to 8, picking back up again, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. They purchased them that they might come and anoint him. Now, these ladies would have been able to purchase them on the Sabbath because the Sabbath ended at 6 o'clock. Shops would have been opened up before the evening itself would have stopped. And, of course, this makes sense because they would have gotten up so early the next morning, there wouldn't have been a place to get them. As we mentioned last week, Jews did not practice embalming, so these spices, again, protected against the stench of the rotting body. It was also a way to show honor and dignity to the loved one who had passed or who was being buried. Now, this is, brethren, the third time that Mark has brought up these women. So I want to point them out to you because Mark points them out. If you go back to the 15th chapter in verse 40, they're first hinted at here. There were also women looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the Mary, James the Less, Joses, and Salome. Verse 47, again, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So he's dropping this in, pointing this out. And by the way, all of the other Gospels do the same thing. Matthew, Luke, and John also point them out. There's very, very much some significance here that we need to look into because they are there. We have commentaries, most all of them agree, as I makes sense to me, that as we've seen several times, or said several times, that women in that day, and in that particular culture, they were treated much like slaves. In fact, a slave was not allowed to be a witness in a court of law. So even women, they were not allowed either. That's how the society of the men of that day treated them. They didn't think that women could be trusted. And so we have these women being the very first and primary witnesses of the crucifixion, the burial, and here now we'll see the resurrection. And so this is an amazing thing because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Bible, and he's the one who's highlighting these things for us, and we have to ask ourselves why. Well, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have never highlighted these women as witnesses, knowing that the society of that particular day would have never accepted their testimony unless what took place was absolutely true. Why even bring these women up if you knew no one would believe them? Because God chose them. God chose them to be the primary witnesses, and what he's written, he has written. And it reminds us, as we concluded last week, that God chooses the weak and the foolish of the world to bring to shame those who think they are wise. It's absolutely perfect. Perfect decision from God to do it this way, to show the foolishness of this world. Verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Now, there's something noble and not so noble going on here with this passage. First of all, it's evident that they did not believe the Lord's words, which he had said on more than one occasion that he would rise on the third day. He taught that to the disciples. The women must have heard it in his sermons. They didn't believe it, or else they would have seen a need to come and anoint him on the third day. They didn't believe it, or they didn't remember it. So they're coming on the third day to anoint a dead body, even though Jesus had already told them, I'm going to raise on that day. But it was a noble thing that they were willing to come, nonetheless, that they were willing to do this act of love and devotion. And as they're walking toward the tomb, all of a sudden something dawns on them besides the sun, and that is, who's going to roll this heavy stone away? I was told, as I read, that there's a trough that's hewn out for the stone to kind of roll on, but it was so heavy that it took a couple of men and all that they could do to barely get it out of the way. That was the purpose of it, because you couldn't have just anybody walking up to it and going in and out like it was an unlocked door. Now, as they were walking toward, as I said, they'd forgotten about this tomb, and it kind of hits them all of a sudden. They'd also perhaps forgotten about the soldiers. Maybe they probably knew that they were there. Remember, they're looking at this thing all the time. As we mentioned before, Mark is short on details, and certainly is the case here. You remember, we won't let you do this now because we looked at it last week, but in Matthew 27, they remember that on the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees came back to Pilate again because they wanted to do something about a potential lie of a resurrection. Remember that? Sir, they said, remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. So he says, they said, therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. And of course, Pilate allows them to do it. But what do you have here, brethren? You have Christ's enemies believing, or remembering at least, that he said he would rise on the third day, but his followers didn't. Now, they didn't believe that he really was going to rise again on the third day, but they certainly remembered it. As we'll see next week, the disciples had a hard time believing it even after it happened. And so now, here we have these women going toward the tomb, having known about the large stone in front of the tomb, certainly the guards as well, and it doesn't hit them until they're on the way, how they're going to roll it away. Now, whatever we think about the fact that they failed to believe that Jesus was going to rise again on the third day, we've got to give them an A for zeal here for this. I mean, they're so passionate about taking care of their master to anoint them, to get these spices. They don't even consider the obstacles that might even be in the way. Now here, brethren, I'm just going to take a couple of rabbit trail applications, okay? And perhaps the reason is because I read this on several occasions this week, heard it, others doing it, so I thought, well, I would share it with you as well. One of them is this, and how often it is that we fail at doing something for Christ, perhaps in something bold, because we spend so much time thinking about the obstacles that might be in the way. And by the time we get through thinking about them, we figure that it's really not worth it. We get some zealous idea to go out and serve the Lord, maybe go do some kind of witnessing somewhere or whatever, then all of a sudden, there may be some risk involved, and by the time we get through it, we just shut it down because of a lack of zeal. We don't realize it, brethren, but I think many times we're much like the 10 spies that Moses sent out to spy out the land, the promised land. God had already given them the land. He promised that he would go ahead of them, prepare the way for them even, but they would have to go in and conquer it themselves. But they didn't. Because there were obstacles there. Remember those giants in the land? And likewise for us, brethren, as Christians, we've got so much power. Greater things shall you do, Jesus said. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have all these precious promises in the Word of God. But because of fear of man, we make too much of the obstacles. We live too many days of our lives in fear. We get very little done for the kingdom. We've stopped believing that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. These women went out, not even thinking about the stones, the guards, but somehow they were going to anoint that body. The second lesson comes out in verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. When once their concern had arose, they found out that they were worrying over nothing. And just like these three women, we worry about things that never happen. We worry about the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? Then what am I going to do? What if? What if? They're killing us, brethren. Particularly in the day of COVID, and we've got to be careful. I get that. But just setting aside the whole COVID thing, just life in general. Play it safe is the mantra in our hearts. Most of the stuff we worry about never comes to pass. If it did, we've got to believe, we've got to understand that God is big enough to handle all these unforeseen things. And nobody in here probably worries more than I do. If you had four teenagers in your home, you would worry. Some of them aren't teenagers anymore. They're in their 20s. So what was it that led these women to get up before dawn, to be so motivated to anoint the body of the Lord, that they barely thought about the obstacle of the stone in front of the tomb? I again declare to you, brethren, it is their zeal and love and devotion for the Lord Jesus. As Christians, this is what we need more than anything else. A living, vibrant love, dedication, devotion to Christ that cares not about the things of this world, but sets its affection on things above where Christ is. That's the only thing that's going to help us overcome our fears, brethren. No matter what it may be, you are so in love with Christ and His law and His word that you want to do what His word says, whatever the cost may be. You just do it. And you give the consequences to Him. And it won't be easy. And He said that there would be suffering. And He said that yet, if it's involving the world would hate you. But I've overcome the world, He said. He's given us all these promises. He actually says, rejoice when they say all kinds of evil things against you and persecute you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It will be our love and devotion to Christ that will give us the victory over our fears. It will cause us to focus less on the obstacles that the devil keeps shining in front of us. Oh no, what is this? Supreme Court justice dies. Now what is our country going to do? They're talking about civil war. Well, maybe there will be one. I don't know. But we can't let our fears cripple us, brethren. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the brethren before us have had harder things to go through than we've ever had to experience. We need to remain to be light and salt. We got to be people who look hopeful, who act hopeful because of the resurrection. If you haven't done it in a while, I encourage you to go meditate on 1 Corinthians 15. Because he concludes it that very way. Therefore, knowing these things, what manner of love and work we ought to be doing for the Lord, knowing these things. Pray, brethren, read the word. Trust your Heavenly Father who knows the things you need of before you even ask Him. As we go back to the text, Mark does not tell us how the stone was removed. Matthew does, and I want you to look at it, if you would. Go to Matthew 28, because I want you to see it in order to understand what these women went through or saw when they first walked up to the site. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1 through 5. As I said, the other gospel writers add a lot of details that we could just forget or go around and stay, but I think this is worthy to go for us to see. Now notice it. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, by the way, I just want to point this out, there's no other day of the week mentioned in the New Testament. There's nothing that ever says, and if you've been in my membership class, I've told you this, nowhere in the Bible does it say, on the second day of the week they went here, on the fourth day of the week they went, it only ever says the first day of the week. That's not Bible trivia, brethren. That is to highlight why the Sabbath was moved to the first day of the week. But anyway, I digress. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, verse 2, there was a great earthquake. For an angel, you know, you read that, you just don't get the feeling of it, do you? You know, great earthquake, oh, we see them all the time on the news, right? I just got to imagine if you were there, great earthquake would have really shook us up. And then it says, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Brethren, that comes from being in the presence of God. This angel coming from the presence of God. And the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. Remember once an angel appeared to John in the book of Revelation, he fell down as a dead man, began to worship him. Angel said, don't do that. Stand up. Don't worship angels. But the angel said in verse 5, answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know why you're here. Matthew's account, brethren, adds a great deal to the context. So as we go back to Mark and read verse 5, you have a little bit more of understanding of what's going on. In verse 5, it says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe on the right side, and they were alarmed. So with Matthew's account, we recognize the young man here is an angel looking as in the form of a man. There were actually two there. Mark only mentions the one. The brilliance of this angel had certainly alarmed them. The earthquake must have alarmed them. Jesus' body not being there must have alarmed them. And I don't know that they'd ever seen an angel before. The text says they were amazed. I don't think it quite expresses it. They were extremely afraid, but not in a very negative sense. Perhaps maybe some. When you see holiness, when the sense of holiness is so near you, this is why, by the way, John fell down as a dead man when the angel showed up, because conviction, sin, why would you fall down if you didn't think judgment was around the corner? If there were no sin, you have no need to fear anything. Or that the judgment of God, there's no need to fear. But here are these women, the sight of the angel, the body of Jesus no longer there. Perhaps even the thought of that resurrection began to flood upon their hearts. And notice the comforting words of the angel. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. Again, Matthew brings that out. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. Literally, he has been risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Here's that slab that was marked, cut out. You see, he's not here. These words were words of truth, words of comfort. And remember, the angels are God's messengers, so they're not just coming here and talking nice. These are God's words to these women through his messengers. And again, Mark doesn't convey everything that's going on here, but it's almost a serene sort of atmosphere. These women, listen to what John says in John 27, that the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled in a place by itself. This was no hurried disappearance of Christ. It was a careful, subdued moment that gave more proof, actually, that he actually had risen from the dead. I want you to think about all the lies and distortions men would have to come up with in order to discredit the true reality of his resurrection. First of all, the earthquake. It was a great earthquake. They'd already had one on Friday. Then the soldiers, they get so afraid they run away. And by the way, you'd have to know that it's almost suicide to leave your post. If they ran away because of fear, then who rolled away the stone? I doubt the guards said, well, let's roll the stone away before we leave. No. It was evident the women couldn't roll it, move it. They've confessed that already. And why in the world, if his body was stolen, as they would try to permeate a lie, would they take the time to take his grave clothes, fold them up, and put them back on the slab? Fact of the matter is, as we said last week, the angels rolled the stone away not to let Christ out, but to let the witnesses in. Christ had no need in his glorified state to have the stone removed. Maybe it was removed. Maybe he did it a different way. I know that in John's account on two times, he's in the upper room where the Bible says and the doors were shut. Whether he was in his glorified body able to walk through material, I don't know. But some kind of miracle is going on. And so it is here, brethren, that we begin to see the tide turning from what we've been studying for weeks now. It's been sort of pulling me sort of in a sorrowful way to keep preaching week after week about what they've been doing to our Lord Jesus Christ, all the scourging and all of the wicked things that they've been doing that we've been studying week after week. But here is that hinge where the angels come and said, "Do not be afraid. He's here. He's not here. He's risen like he said he would." That turning of the state of mourning and grief to that one of joy. And it's to be the one the church carries with it to eternity. The words "he is risen" speaks of the Lord's vindication. All that had happened up to this point appeared to be bleak, so horribly sad, but the words "he is risen," the Father is saying he has vindicated his Son. Acts 2:24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." No sweeter words have been given to human beings on this planet, nor will there ever be any sweeter words than these. He has been risen. He is risen. We make a lot about that in Easter, or that holiday that's on the calendar that's not in the Bible, but it's on the calendar. We really ought to get excited about it every Lord's Day particularly. Verse 7, we go on. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now remember, his disciples have deserted him. Peter's denied him three times. But what do we see going on here? The Lord telling his angels, the first message from his messenger, that's what the angels are. The first message he gives them, "Go tell his disciples and go tell Peter to meet me in Galilee." That wasn't that so I can go reprimand them. No. They were not faithful to stand in Christ's darkest hour, but he never left them, nor had he forever forsaken them. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Yes, that's true. But it's not true for Christ toward his people. It is an everlasting love. It is a love without condition. It's not based and does not ebb and flow with your sanctification. It isn't that God loves you more because you have been so faithful in your devotions all week. You might feel his love more. You might experience it on your side of things. But on God's side of things, he will never love you more than when he first decided to set his love on you in eternity. Because God doesn't, his emotions don't fluctuate like ours. It's an amazing thing, brethren. Absolutely amazing. This ought to minister to us as Christians, because we do prone to wonder. We do wonder away from God. But I want you to think about Peter and these disciples having scattered away, trying to save their own skin. Talk about thinking about the obstacles. With what they did by leaving Christ, they must have been thinking within themselves, "We don't deserve any fellowship with our Lord. We don't deserve to even look at him. We don't deserve anything. We have deserted him. We have sinned against him. But you go and tell him, I'm going to meet him in Galilee just like I said." That's his first concern after the resurrection. What a kind, loving and forgiving Savior we serve, brethren. That's why we don't need to be in fear. The greatest problem every one of us have in here today is our remaining sin. That's it. Not what they do in Washington, not what they do in Jerusalem, or Russia, or China. Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is our remaining sin, and Christ has already made provision for it. It does not separate us from God. It separates us from communion and fellowship. We ourselves don't get to experience the joy of our salvation, as David would pray, restore unto me the joy of my salvation because of his sin. Maybe there's somebody in here today. You don't sense his presence. You don't feel his communion when you're in the Word. Well, then you might need to see if you have any sin in your heart. But on God's side of things, if you've been born again, he still loves you as much as he loved you the day he saved you. And that is inviting repentance. That is inviting you to return and be restored and just pick up in that narrow path where you walked off before. What a life the Christian has! All because of the resurrection. Have you failed in your plan, your storm-tossed life? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Are you weary, worn from its toil and strife? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. What a Savior, brethren, that we serve as a Christian. We have nothing to fear. That's what the angel has said. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid what might happen to you. To Paul, he would say, I'm going to send you out as a witness to the Gentile. They're going to do all these horrible things to you, Paul. You're going to die younger than you would have, Paul. You're going to be a martyr for me. Peter, you too. That was actually confirmed in John's gospel. But he says to him, basically because of the resurrection, it's going to be okay to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. If you kept reading in 2 Corinthians 5, that's what he says. Well, let's look at verse 8. We'll wrap it up. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now here again, Mark leaves out some detail that Matthew mentions. Matthew 28:8 says this, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. So the difference between Mark and Matthew is that Matthew adds the fact that they went out also in great joy. What these women were experiencing is that they were not humanly equipped to deal with what just happened. There was no emotional outlet to figure out where to put it. I mean, we read all these emotions are all over the place. They're afraid, they're trembling, afraid, they're amazed, they were dumbfounded. But praise God, they were also filled with great joy. Though they had not even yet seen the resurrected Savior, just the thought of it, just the possibility of it, made their hearts lift up in wonder and hope. And so thus we conclude the way we began, brethren. Because Jesus has risen again. We can live with hope every day, no matter how crazy or how difficult things may be. But it requires something that we must never forget. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. That's a spiritual truth as well as a physical reality. For Christ, he died, but yet that one seed would bring forth all of the believers. So he suffered, died, rose again for our justification. He paid it all to him. We owe the resurrection of Christ ensures us that every believer is truly made, declared righteous before God. It ensures that all believers will one day have a body exactly like his by way of its makeup, glorified state. But as Christians, we will never overcome our fears, brethren. Plow through the obstacles of life until we become dead to the things of the world. Paul had to do this on a daily basis, and he says that in the resurrection chapter. I die daily. He did not count his life dear unto himself. He was warned not to go down to Jerusalem. He's like, don't do this to me. I'm ready to not only to go through these things, but to die for him and for the sake of the gospel, for Christ. He was so motivated to serve the Lord because of the resurrection. Listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. I believe the Lord has been ministering to all of us. I hope he has through the Gospel of Mark in these recent weeks. In light of the current turmoil that's going on in our day. He's been reminding us that in this life we will have tribulation. He's told us that if we're to seek to save our life, we must lose it for his sake in the gospel. It's not easy, but we have to keep our eyes on Christ. We have to keep drawing near unto God as God will draw near unto us. And then you'll be ready to overcome those obstacles. Your love for the Lord, your devotion to Christ, you will just go forward and you won't be meditating and thinking about all these things that depress you and keep you from serving the Lord with joy. He's told us these things ahead of time. If our country goes through greater turmoil, if hostilities break out that affect all of us, remember your citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just need to be told that very straight up. Because in American Western society, we all have a tendency to put our roots down here. We like what we have. We want to keep it. Paul says, having food and raiment, be there yet content. I don't know where it's going to end up. But I know this, it's all going to be okay. Because he's not in the tomb anymore. He has been raised. I love the old Gaither song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then that last stanza gets you. Then one day we'll all cross the river and we'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Well, I know he reigns now, but it'll be a greater experience in that moment. Perhaps there are some believers here today who need to hear the word of forgiveness and restoration. Go tell Peter. Go tell the other disciples. And he's telling you, if you're out of that narrow path, come back. Don't think that he's mad and he's going to shove you into hell and you don't have a chance. No. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Come back. Make the most and the best of your Christian life with Jesus Christ while the days you have left. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Perhaps you're a true believer here today and you need to hear the exhortation to stop living in fear. And you've learned the biblical method of overcoming the fear is to draw near to God. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for his all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? There is no greater life than the Christian life. No matter how bad or how horrible pain and suffering may come upon one of God's children, it only increases the joy. Because you've been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Most of us never have to go through that kind of suffering and persecution. It may get worse before it all gets better in our own nation. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But as one of your elders, and I'm sure Pastor Timothy feels the same way, the way we're going to get through it without going crazy, without being walking in constant fear, is we've got to draw near to the Lord, not only privately, but corporately. The body of Christ, here, brethren, is where we cast our burdens as well to the Lord. Well, with some of you, you're not ready. The only thing that left for you is the resurrection of the dead. You will be resurrected, but it will not be unto life. So every week you hear the hope of the resurrection. You've got Jesus offering, being offered to you now, the hope of eternal life. You know, no matter what your age is, that you're getting older and older and that nobody gets out of here alive. And the whole reason for all that's going on is the sin. Jesus Christ is your only hope. He is the only one. As long as you continue to put your hope in this life and the things of this life, you will end up not only disappointed, but in torment. It's real. To not repent and believe and to follow Christ can only mean one thing. When it's presented to you each week, you don't believe it. Not yet you don't. When you publicly confess Him, when you own Him to be your own Savior, He will own you, and He'll never turn you away. But until you come, your witness is you don't believe any of this. Because if you knew it were true, you would come. May God help you to come. May God help all of us. Let us pray. Father, what a glorious and sober reality, the resurrection, that first Lord's Day, that first Sabbath, Christian Sabbath day. Would have been a delight to have been a part of it in some way. But for every one of your children, we are a part of it. Being born again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through that power, we are spiritually raised to life. We pray, oh God, that this day that you would shower that particularly miracle upon us, that there would be some, even this day, that would be risen from their spiritual deadness. They would let go of the things of this world and become that seed that dies, that it may again live and bear fruit for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage your people. We know that there is a lot of turmoil and we do get discouraged, Father. But we thank you for reminding us as we come almost to the very end of Mark that there is hope for your people. The resurrection is promised to us, and the devil nor no other creature can ever keep this from coming to us, because your power overrules all things. Thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.